Shall we open to the book of Isaiah, once again, chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, this is a landmark in the book of Isaiah. Some consider this the end of a major section. It certainly is a well-known section in scriptures. There's a lot of saints that would read this section and say, it's about time. And when you look at the book of Isaiah, there has been a drumbeat of the coming of the Messiah, who has already come once to atone for sin, to pay for sin, to take our place in payment for sin. But now he's spoken of as coming a second time to bring vengeance upon the world who has not received him, and they will now pay for their sins. But Isaiah 63... I believe it's a mountaintop, which is directly at the counterpart of chapter 53. Chapter 53 is the primary work of his first coming. Chapter 63 is the primary work of his second. And specifically, we're going to take verses 1 through 6. And it says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." I'd like to ask Nathan if you'd lead us in prayer. Amen. Now, in Isaiah 63, let me just give some background on this text here, because there are widely varying views in commentaries. For example, the early church fathers, such as Jerome and Origen and Tertullian, applied this to the passion of the Christ, and they applied it to the blood being his blood, which sprinkled upon him, and the trodding would have been, they took it to mean upon Golgotha and the Mount Calvary. And that's an extreme spiritualizing of that text, by the way. Later we have Calvin, who came along and took a reverse view of it, and almost all following commentators take a view that this is future. This is eschatological. And I think it's obvious that that is the correct interpretation. Of course, the early church, such as St. Paul and other apostles, all the apostles would have understood this to mean the vengeance of the Lord. And we can see that in their writings. But this belongs to eschatology, not soteriology. We don't want to confuse this with Isaiah 53. We want to understand the relationship with Isaiah 53, but let's not make them the same. Because Isaiah 53, in both chapters, we have the picture of the servant being alone, don't we? Here he's alone, there he was alone and rejected. But it's a much different picture now, because it's clearly not his own blood that is being sprinkled upon him and spattered upon him. In both cases, we have the arm of the Lord being revealed, don't we? But these are two mountain peaks in history. And the servant of chapter 53 and the anointed one of chapter 63, we've already learned, are one and the same. This is the amazing fact of history that the prophets wrestled with. But these are two mountain peaks of history. We are between those peaks. We look back to the first advent, and we look forward to this one here. I want to make a quote about this from the commentator Oswalt, who says, "The enemies of God's people are external and internal, political and spiritual. It isn't merely the nations of the world that are keeping Israel from knowing the blessings of God, but their own chronic rebellion. And unless the enemy of sin that lodges in every heart is defeated, no amount of physical blessing or political blessing will ever suffice. How has the servant warrior defeated sin? By first taking it on himself and defeating it there. He will indeed destroy all those who stubbornly resist him in the last day, but it's because he first submitted himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. I think that's well said. And so we rightly apply this to the second advent of Christ. And we rightly parallel this with Revelation 19, which is the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll go there later on. And the wrath of the Lamb being revealed here, Motyer says that we recoil from it as we read this. And you do, don't you? It's not PG as we read the language here. We recoil from it, but sober reflection warns us to react, that our reaction is not to be trusted. We know nothing of reactions proper to absolute holiness, the just and merited and inevitable settlement between God and all that defiles and opposes. God can only act in conformity with himself in a passionate and aggressive concern for justice. For Isaiah, there could never be a day of salvation without a day of judgment. God's mercy and wrath stood not in contradiction, but in union. And so I think we can reconcile this with the justice of God as we see the cross of Calvary on display. We don't want to lose sight of the cross of Calvary as we look at this section here. So there's awesome vocabulary used here. You'll notice that it's almost like a song, the way it's written. The announcement of God's triumph over evil should be couched in very powerful language, don't you think? Very powerful imagery in colorful language. The language is direct. It's no words are wasted in identifying the questioner and the one being questioned here, the respondent. And so we're immediately present to the thrill and the horror of what has taken place for us. Now with that, let's go into this. And we see three things here in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6. And the first is the identity of this person who is coming. That's verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, we'll see the explanation of his garments, the significance of his garments. And then verses 4 through 6, we'll see the occasion of his advent. Okay, so let's look at the identity of this person. And the first words are a question. Who is this that comes from Edom? Now, the question is significant because Isaiah is a self-described watchman. We've already seen his role in the book of Isaiah. And he's been announcing there's been this drumbeat of the coming of the Messiah all these last chapters. Let's look at chapter 59 and verse 20. I'll take you back through these direct promises of his coming. 59 verse 20. It says, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord." Chapter 60 verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." We saw that was messianic, didn't we? Chapter 62 verse 11. "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh." And more significantly, "thy Savior cometh." We learned that that's the significance there. And his work is, his reward is with him, his work is before him. Well, this is his work. And here he is watching him come. And the watchman sees someone in the distance approaching from the south, which would have been the direction of Edom in relation to Judea, Jerusalem, which would have been where Isaiah lived. And in those politically troublesome times, Edom had significance. We'll talk about that. But the watchman is a little bit confused, doesn't he? Expresses that he's baffled. This is not what he would have expected here. The watchmen in the book of Isaiah are significant. Let's go to chapter 62 and verse 6, where we learn it says, "I have set watchmen upon my walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." And we looked at that last time. And these would be those throughout history, throughout both Old Testament history and throughout church history, who have prayed for the peace of Jerusalem. These would have been those who looked for the promise of his coming, who revere the one who is just and who has paid for our sins. They also look for his return. And so Isaiah would have been a watchman. And he, with the assistance of Isaiah, hopefully we could be given a greater vision of this great person, the Anointed One. But what he sees, he doesn't quite understand. You remember this happened the first time, back in chapter 52, verse 8. Let's look at that. In the context of chapter 53, with his first advent, we also saw some bafflement there, didn't we? We saw some baffled expectations. And in chapter 52, verse 8, it says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." Now there's this great expectation, but then in verse 13 it says, "Behold my servant." And we begin to learn that that servant will suffer and greatly suffer for the sins of the world, don't we? And all of our iniquities are laid on him. Baffled the expectations, didn't it? Well, here he is, baffled again. And he comes, but wow, what a shock. It says he comes from Edom with dyed garments. Now, Edom was the enemy of Israel to the south. And this was their long-standing foe. And let me just explain. Bozra was the capital of Edom. So he refers to city and to state to drive the point home. Now, Edom was the perennial enemy of Judah, so much so that it came to represent all of its enemies. Often when the scripture referred to Edom, it was referring to them as representative of all the rest of them that opposed them. Some call this the eschatological foe of Israel, the embodiment of ceaseless animosity of the Lord and his people. Let me give just a couple examples why Edom came to represent this. There was hostility between Esau and Jacob, remember? And Esau was the father of Edom. He was the father of that nation. Jacob was the father of, well, he became renamed as Israel, the father of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was enmity right off the bat between the two brothers. And later Saul would go to war with Edom, if you recall. It was one of the first things God told him to do, and he had to do to defend the country. David later went a step further and actually conquered Edom, made them pay tribute to the land of Judea. And Solomon later would face an Edomite rebellion. You may remember that was the beginning of the fall of Judah, was the Edomite rebellion. Later, Amaziah fought an Edomite war. And when Israel went into captivity and Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem, Edom was there to gloat in its fall as the women and children were ripped up and there was great violence. Edom was there to gloat. And so you can see why they're considered the perennial enemy of Judah. Okay? And David, by the way, was the only king who ever was able to keep them in submission. He was the only one. So it's no surprise that when you go to Ezekiel, you read about the return of a son of David coming back to conquer Edom. It makes sense. And in messianic terms, that was how it was referred to. And that's actually found in Ezekiel 34, verse 24. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He's legally the heir of all the Davidic covenant. And Ezekiel 34, 24 says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them." This is written centuries after the death of David. "I, the Lord, have spoken it." Now, we find right in the following context, chapter 35, verse 2. "Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir." That's symbolic of Edom. That's their great mountain, symbolic of them as a country. "And prophesy against it." And it goes on to describe their destruction at the hands of this son of David. So they look for that. We look for that as well. Now, let's go on. "Who is this that cometh from Edom?" Back in Isaiah 62. "With dyed garments from Bozrah." Now, immediately we're introduced to these, what he's wearing. We have the identity of his person, but before we get there, we have these garments that it literally means they're vivid. He's robed in splendor. He's outstanding in his clothing. And from a distance, the watchman is able to see him. Now, there's metaphor here. I think we all understand that. But from a distance, these clothing stand out. It's sharp, these colors. Now, he comes, notice that he's traveling in the greatness of his strength. There's no weakness in his coming this time, is there? And kings are not turning from him as they did in his first coming back in chapter 52. Rather, there is strength here that is great or abundant. Strength that is never spent is the literal meaning of that. Now, we have the person identified. He identifies himself here, and that person is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 1, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Now, he's self-identified as the one who speaks. That's his primary way of identifying himself. I speak. Seems a little odd, doesn't it? Unless you look at the context here in the book of Isaiah. Why is that significant that he speaks? Well, let's go back to chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Now chapter 61, verse 1. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. And then later in chapter, in Revelation 19:21, we have another reference to this. Revelation 19:21, last book of the Bible. It says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." There is very great significance with the word of this person, because the word is how he fights this war, his spoken word. Now, how does he speak? He speaks in righteousness. The idea here is that he's endued with this word. He's exercising a ministry of the word, just as he did when he first came, only this time it's with judgment in mind, not with salvation towards those that he is approaching. The idea that he comes and he speaks in righteousness is that this is the one who constantly and characteristically speaks what is right. It is whatever he did, he comes to report it with integrity, and his righteousness is intact. He is great, you'll notice. It says here, who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. Now, there are many people in this world who believe that might makes right. But it's opposite in this passage, because right makes might. What gives him the authority to do this work of judgment that we later see here in this section? He has moral authority. He is on the moral high ground as he comes to judge this world. And that's the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can do it, because he alone has the moral authority to do it. There's not a single one of us that would have the justified position of doing what Jesus will do. Not a single king in this world, not a single political party, not a single nation has the moral authority to do what Jesus will do. And let that be a lesson to us who follow politics today. Only Jesus Christ should be the one to make it right in the end. And he will make it right. But he is mighty because he is good. It's very important to understand that. There's nothing like the might of being right. And he is righteous here. And what he has done is done from moral high ground. And he has the moral authority not only to save us today, as we put our trust in him, but to someday judge this world. That's what this passage is all about. It's not ultimately about judgment and destruction. It's ultimately about redemption. Because, as we said earlier, God's mercy and God's wrath stand not in contradiction, but in union. And there could never be a day of salvation without a day of judgment. What happens to those who do not receive Christ and do not avail themselves of his work upon the cross, which he has already done for them? Well, we're warned of what happens to them. And this passage is one of those passages. Now, chapter 63, let's go on to chapter 63, verse 2. We've seen the identity of this person. Now we see the significance of his garments. In verse 2, it says, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat?" So again, the questioner asks, as he is baffled, his expectations are baffled, and The approaching person is closer now. He's able to make out, well, these garments are red. And it's not the original color of these garments either. This is a stain. This is a marking on the garments. The watchman can see that the garments are not red themselves, but they have been reddened. It is biblical battle imagery is what this is. Okay? And in ancient wars, they would fight the battles, and obviously the blood would be everywhere. And a lot of people today don't have a stomach for this kind of language, because wars are fought differently today. There's a lot of PR surrounding them. But again, this is not a PG passage here. This is with every attempt to give us the fact of the just approach of Jesus Christ, and that it will be thorough, that it will be exact, it will be proportional to the sins of this world. But it is biblical imagery of battle. And the winepress in the Scriptures often speaks of divine judgment. And so obviously his garments are stained. He's been doing more than just speaking. No amount of talk could do this, the watchman notices. Something else is in play here. Now let's go to Revelation 19, where we see the almost same imagery involved. Revelation 19:11. Second coming of Christ, again described, says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written, which no man knew that but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now, you know, when Jesus was crucified, before he was sent to die, they put a robe on him, didn't they? It was a red robe. It was a scarlet robe. And that robe would have been stained with his own blood, wouldn't it? On our behalf, right? He was scourged. He was beaten. When he wore that robe, he was beaten. But here he wears a much different garment. And his blood has already been shed. That doesn't need to happen a second time. It's finished. What he did back then was finished, right? The basis of redemption has already been accomplished for us today. But this implies that the garment was originally white. This person that is approaching has a stained garment. It was originally white, but it was exposed to defilement of those whom he judges. Very interesting. Now, the person is not defiled because he comes in righteousness, right? But the garments are exposed to the defilement of those that he judges. He came into personal contact with sinners. And that was true the first time too, wasn't it? Jesus came, all our iniquities were laid upon him, weren't they? Now, he himself was not defiled because he remained his righteous servant, didn't he? In chapter 53, we'd be reminded of that. Let me turn there. Chapter 53, in verse 6, it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he came into direct contact with the sins. Now, but his person itself remained sinless. In verse 9, it says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And in verse 11, it says, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And this is an amazing thing, that he could come into such contact with our sins to pay for it, but still be sinless himself. And that is still the case at his second coming. He comes into contact. His garments are stained with the blood of sinful people, but he himself is righteous. And that's why this judgment is for him and for him alone. Now let's go on and look at what verse 3 says, because he answers the question. Verse 3 answers the question, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury." Now I'm not going to read, because the rest of the section is his answer to the question. And there are four features to the answer. I want to list those as we go through the rest of this section. And the first feature of the answer of the warrior is the imagery of the winepress. The questioner, the watchman, says, it looks like he's been treading the winepress alone. And the warrior answers, "I have." He confirms it, the treading of the wine trough. He adopts the imagery for himself. And that, he said, "That's exactly what I've been doing." And now this imagery is explained later in verse 6 when it says, "I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury." Who are the peoples here in this section? They would be the non Israelites, but more than that, those without a position before God, those without a standing or a relationship with Him, those who expressed that lack of knowing God by hostility towards God's people. And if you know anything about prophecy and the book of Revelation, you know that there will be a great battle. And it's prophesied throughout scriptures, but there are key points. This is one. Revelation 19 is another, with the battle of Armageddon. And at that battle, there will be the armies of the world gathered together, a confederate army in opposition to Israel. They have no relationship with God. They're in hostility to God, and therefore they're in hostility to God's people. And God refers to them here as the peoples. Now, God so loved the world, right? We don't want to forget that. But there is a judgment day coming for those who have rejected God's love. And there are two sides to the gospel. And we don't ever want to take the teeth out of the gospel message, because there is a perishing that will be endured by those who do not know Christ and have no standing with Him. There is some real teeth in this, in the promise of salvation. But He's attacking those that are the enemies of His people. Remember, those represented by Edom and Bozrah, those who would be the perennial enemies of His people, political, individual, and everything in between. And you look across politics today and you see those who are aligning themselves against the people of Israel. I believe very literally there will be a price to pay for it. And so He's attacking them. And He's already come from that attack. This is in the aftermath of whatever He's done. It was a bloodbath. I mean, that's literally what it's describing here. The imagery of a wine press is that of grapes being smashed. And that's what Jesus is described as doing to the peoples that oppose themselves to the nation of Israel and to Him. And their lifeblood here has left them, and it's stained His garments. Now, this is a righteous and justified judgment here. This is a righteous bloodbath, you might say. But the imagery of a winepress is used to assist this. Now, there's a second feature, and that is the motive of anger here. Now, the philosopher Aristotle, who you all are familiar with, had a view of God that he described this way. He is a passionless, unmoved mover. That's the way Aristotle described God. And, you know, that is the furthest thing from the God of the Bible. He is personally involved with His people. He is personally involved in the salvation that He offers. Jesus, when He died on the cross, did it because God so loved the world. When He comes again, He'll do it because He so loves His people and He comes to their defense. This is personal to God. And so there's a motive of anger here. God is not the cool judge who is impartially handing down verdicts on persons in whom He has no personal interest here. He is, first of all, He's a father whose children have been abused. He is a king whose subjects have tried to usurp the throne. He's the creator whose creation has perverted itself. So you think of all those things and you realize that God is personally involved here. And He should be. And here He comes to drain the swamp. That's what He's doing. When we see His anger here in verse 3, it speaks of literally His indignation. And we see His wrath, it means the intensity of that indignation, the heat that is in it. Now let's take this ourselves, as especially those of us that are husbands or fathers. We might be able to understand this to a degree. His anger is proportional to His love in this passage. He has a great love for His people. He comes to their aid, to their defense, ultimately their redemption. Now, what would happen if a person came into our house? Now, I'm speaking as a father and a husband. Somebody came into our house and tried to do harm to my wife and kids. Well, to the best of my ability, there would be some serious vigilante justice going on. And that's a natural reaction. And that we're wired that way. Us men especially are wired in that way to defend what is ours. You touch a person, you touch a man's family, and you really touch him in a deep way. Now, that is true of the people of God. And Jesus Christ takes it personally when His people are attacked and abused. And we read about it in Psalm 2 when we read of the nations gathering against the people of Israel. Let's go there. Psalm 2. And let's start it in verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, O ye judges of the earth. Ye politicians, in other words, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that means trust the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now this passage in Isaiah 63 gives me every reason to want to be on the side of God's people when he comes back. I want to be on the right side of history here by knowing Jesus Christ, by, as it says, trusting in the Son. I want to be on the right side of him when he returns, because he is coming, and what I do with him affects my eternal destiny. And so he is very passionately involved here. So we have the imagery of a wine press. We have the motive of anger in the response. But thirdly, we have the work that is done is without assistance. Now in verse 3, it says, I will tread them in mine anger, and of the peoples there was none with me. Now later that's reiterated in verse 5, when it says, there was none to uphold, none to help. He's all by himself. Now, this is very important. We've already seen why that is, and it's because he alone has the moral high ground to do it. But the solitariness of the Anointed One is emphasized from the beginning of his biography in the book of Isaiah. Take, for example, chapter 50, verse 2. Isaiah 50 and verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. He goes on. But there's just this vacuum of heroes down here. This vacuum of people who really have what it takes to get the job done. And there in the vacuum, Jesus Christ steps in. He did it for our salvation when he died on the cross. He did what nobody else could do. He'll do it again when he judges this world. He'll do what no politician, no political party, no nation has either the guts or the moral authority to do, and he'll do it. So this work is done without assistance. We see that was true in chapter 53 in verse 3, and it said, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We esteemed him not. What he did on that cross, he did alone. What he'll do at his second coming, he'll do alone. Sure, the saints will be with him when he comes. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will follow him. We'll be spectators, but he'll be doing the work. What an incredible description this is. The work is done without assistance. The whole work of judgment, just as the whole work of salvation, is his alone. Now, I must accept that in order to be saved. I must accept that it is his work, not mine, that saves me. That it is his work upon the cross, not mine, that saves me, and I trust in him fully as finishing that. Now, the same is true of this. So who is it that destroyed Edom? It's very significant that no human being, no mere human is involved here. Assyria didn't do it. Israel once trusted them. Babylon didn't do it. Israel once trusted them. Persia didn't do it. No nation did it. No peoples did this. It's the warrior that is sent from God. And so, in fact, the peoples couldn't help him. They are the grapes in the press. That's literally what it's saying here. They couldn't do it. And so herein lies the helplessness of human beings to save the world. Why are we helpless to save this world, politically or otherwise? It's because of our impotence before evil. It's because of the sin that resides not just in nations, but within the human heart. There is a deep problem within us, and we're flawed. Now, as Christians, God has begun the process of removing that. He has saved us from sin's penalty. He's saving us from sin's power. But those without Christ know nothing of victory over this great enemy, sin. And no system or party can save us. It's because of this. Nobody has the moral authority. There's a book that was written not long ago called America, The World's Last Best Hope. Now, if there was only this world and there was no creator, I would agree with that. It's a sad day when you see this country falling, and I believe we're in that day. But America is not the world's last best hope. Praise God for that. There is a Savior coming. And now He's already come once, but He's promised that He's coming again. And the day of the Lord will come. So there is something to be hopeful about, not just as conservatives, but as Christians. And we want to remember who we are and be inspired by this vision of Isaiah here. Now we've seen this the identity of His person, the significance of His garments. And we saw four features. We saw three so far in the warrior's answer, and that was the imagery of the winepress, the motive of anger, and the work that was done without assistance. But we see a fourth feature, and herein we see the occasion of His advent, and it's in verse 4. And the fourth feature is the purpose is redemption. Now, verse 4, let's go there. It says, "For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." Now, vengeance, we learn from this verse that vengeance is about redemption. We've already, this language of the year of the redeemed, we've already seen the significance of that, because in ancient Jewish culture, there was this thing called the year of Jubilee. And it was that, as we described earlier, every 50th year, all the slaves, all those who had lost their property, who had gone into debt, who had lost their piece of land that God had assigned to them as a family tree, and that was all restored. And it was like the reset button on their economy. The Day of Jubilee was God's reset button to keep the poor from getting poorer and the rich from getting richer and to maintain a middle class. That's what the Year of Jubilee was about in ancient Israel. And here God describes this coming of His anointed one as the year of the redeemed. It's a similar type of language here. The day of vengeance. It's a day is used, a year is used, because it's a literal event that's coming. Okay? Going to happen in a point in history, not just something we're allowed to spiritualize. It's concrete. It's an event that is going to be concrete and undeniable. Now, is this violence, a crazed violence or gratuitous violence? Is this bloodlust here? Some people might say that is so mean-spirited when they read this passage. But it's not crazed. It's not bloodlust. It is on behalf of the redeemed. Now, this is the whole point of the vengeance. It's about redemption. Remember what we said. This is personal to God, because His anger is proportional to His love for His people, just as the anger of a father or a husband would be towards someone who came into his house. And so the Lord here, it says, "It is in my heart." Notice how personal it is to Him in verse 4. That means it's in my plans and wishes. This is not a sudden outburst of rage that wasn't calculated. It was calculated to achieve redemption. That's the point here. And He's personally committed to doing it. That's what it means. It's in my heart. There is zeal for this. Remember back in chapter 9 in verse 7, the Lord Jesus is described as the King, as the Messiah. And in chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." The zeal of the Lord will perform this. His heart is in this. You make no mistake about it. When Jesus comes back, His heart is going to be in it, just as it was the first time. And in chapter 59, verse 17, we see similar language. Chapter 59, verse 17. "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and an helmet of salvation upon His head. And He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." His heart is in this. And that's why He's so effective. You're effective at whatever you put your heart to, right? What you want to do, boy, that's what you do right. And so the Lord Jesus, the anointed one, the servant, whatever you want to use, whatever title you want to use, it's the same person, comes back to deliver His redeemed. This is interesting. They already possess redeemed status. He calls them the redeemed ones. And the vengeance here is because, let's remember that the work of their redemption has already been accomplished upon the cross. The basis of their redemption has already been accomplished, and now it's realized. Now it's an actuality. And this vengeance is because they already possess redeemed status in His sight. Now we see that kind of language in chapter 62 in verse 12 of Isaiah, just the previous chapter. It says, "They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." Redeemed means to be delivered by the payment of a price. It's literally the meaning of that word. So the work of redemption, the basis of that work has been done at the cross. The realization of that work will be at His second coming, which we're looking at. But the moral authority for it was in chapter 53. Now let's go on to verse 5. We continue to look at the occasion of His advent and the purpose being redemption. It says here, "I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered if there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me." Not going to take a lot of more time on this, because we already considered how His work was done without assistance. But notice, he's appalled at that nobody else was among humanity to step up to fill this gap. There's a personal sense of tragedy on the part of the Anointed One in this verse here. He's appalled that there was no one. Now we see similar language in Romans 3 where it says, "There is none righteous, there is none good, no, not one." Somebody, if anyone wants to step up and try and be that person, they're immediately put back in their seat by the Scriptures, which the law declares us to be all guilty. We've all broken God's law. Therefore, there's none to uphold in this verse here. And therefore, His own arm brings salvation. You know, this verse parallels directly with chapter 59, verse 16. And let me go back there. Now, I'm going to read this verse, and I'm going to ask you to see what the difference is between this statement and the one which is almost a direct quote of it in chapter 63, verse 5. See if you can tell the difference. Okay, 59:16. "And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him." Does anybody see the big difference? It's almost an exact quote. Nobody? Okay. In chapter 59, in verse 6, 16, it's his righteousness that's sustaining him. Here it's his wrath. Now the basis, I think it's a difference in emphasis. That's the idea. We've already seen that his righteousness is with him. He retains his integrity as he carries out this work. But now, instead of it being anticipated, it's been done, and it's his wrath that is on display here. There is such a thing as the wrath of God. It's what Jesus died to save us from. It's what every human being doesn't have to endure, because Jesus endured it on the cross in our place. And yet here his wrath is made very visible, vividly described. Now let's close it out in verse 6. Some very significant things here. It says, "I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Now, the literal rendering of that last phrase, "I will bring down their strength to the earth," is this: "I poured out their lifeblood on the ground." That's what it means. Now, this is a very interesting statement here. There's some parallels with his first advent. Maybe you can see where we're going here. Because to pour out the blood on the ground was always indicative of, another way of saying that they're dead, that it's over. That's it. Job is done. And so the pouring out of the blood, for example, of animal sacrifices, was a way of saying they gave their life, right? Because in the book of Leviticus, we learned that the life is in the blood. Now, here the armies of the enemies of the Lord, their blood is poured out on the ground as a way of saying it's over. The battle's done. The war is over, not just the battle. And they are dead. And all threats towards the people of God are neutralized. Now, we see that in the work of the servant, don't we? When he first came, his blood was poured out upon that cross. And we remember that when we take communion, and we remember the blood that was shed on our behalf. Because we remember that that blood being shed meant his life was given. It means without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And if his blood hadn't been shed for me and his life had not been given, then the work of redemption would not have been finished, right? But because that blood was shed, it can be legitimately said, it is finished. And John made a big deal about that, remember, because he was a witness. As he watched the Savior die on the cross, he said, and I saw it. When the soldier put the spear in his side, I saw the blood and the water flow down. He wanted us to make sure we knew that he really died. Because if he really died, then he really paid for our sins. It's legitimate. It's finished. And just as that was legitimate, and just as that was finished, his work of judgment will be finished as well when the blood of his enemies here is spilt on the ground. Now, in his first coming, his blood was spilt on their behalf. Their death is only the result of their refusal to avail themselves of his death. You know, nobody has to perish. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish. But here's a group of people at the end of history who will perish because they refuse to avail themselves of his shed blood, his death on their behalf. And today is still the day of salvation. We want to remember that and keep it in dispensational context. Today, as Christians, we sit between those two mountain peaks. He came for salvation. He's coming for judgment. But we sit between there, and we're still in the day of salvation, and there's still a window of opportunity. And what we do with Christ affects our eternal destiny. And so it's our job as Christians to warn people of the wrath to come, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And we ought to have a heart for them, just as we ought to have a heart for the return of the just one to make things right. And believe me, anyone that follows politics ought to feel the sentiments of Isaiah here and say, bring it on. But we also ought to have a compassion for souls, as the Lord does, who is not willing that any should perish, doesn't want the death of him that dieth. And he doesn't delight in the death of him that dieth. He delighteth in mercy. And who is a pardoning God like him? We're still in that day. There is still that opportunity for people to believe in Jesus Christ and be spared this judgment, because Christ was not spared when he died for us. But his work is finished. In that sense, he will finish this work as well. So as we close today, let this forever put to rest that the God of the Christians is a toothless God. This section here ought to inspire us and remind us that there is a just God in heaven, and he does what is right in the earth. And the Bible is very pro-Messiah, very pro-Jesus Christ. And it's in our face here, isn't it? And it ought to fill us with hope. It ought to cause us to say with those souls in the book of Revelation that are pictured under the altar saying, how long, Lord Jesus, how long until you make things right? That day is coming. We ought to have a strong second coming yearning for the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah did. You know, he says in chapter 64, these are words that some of us might emulate here in chapter 64, verse 1. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, and the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Wouldn't it be great if he came back and just hit the reset button and made things the way they need to be? That's not an empty hope. He will do that. And the watchman helps us to catch a vision of the coming Christ. May we keep our eyes on him. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the just one, the anointed one, the one with the moral authority to do what none of us could ever do. And that involves saving us from our sins, but also judging this world, making things right. Father, we thank you that you leave no work unfinished, that you're thorough in the things that you do. We also thank you that the times for these things are appointed by thee, and that they are under your complete control. We trust you to do all things well in this world, in history, in politics, in this country even, in our lives. We thank you for the mercy you've shown to us who are sinners and do not deserve anything but thy wrath. But we thank you for the Son of God who bore that wrath in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.